your hands down in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gateshead area at all. So we are trying to find our way back. But there we go. These things happen, don't they? So it's good to be with you. Been looking forward, actually, to being with you again. It seems a long time. It is a long time since that very wet day at the camp when we met Patrick and these and Russell and Edith were there as well. But it's good to be back with you again and good to have this opportunity to be sharing with you. We're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. And if you have your Bibles with you, or phones, or tablets, or whatever else you might want to follow on, you might like to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading through it, or part of it, in a minute. But before we do, I just want to say something about the way I'm going to approach this for these next four Sundays that we're studying, looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. Those of you who know the letter to the Colossians will know that it's a fairly weighty document. And in it, Paul grapples with some quite deep theology, some deep truths. And they really do stretch our minds and hearts. But in order to understand them a little bit better, I want to take a step back from the things that Paul teaches to the people he taught them to, and their city, and their life, and why Paul used some of the language, the pictures and ideas that he did do. So rather than try to go right into the heart of the theology, we're going to think about the people, the situation that they were in, the influences on their minds and on their lives, and then ask ourselves, now if Paul said these things to them, what might he say to us? And how similar is our world to the world that these Colossian brothers and sisters lived in almost 2,000 years ago? So, first of all, we're going then to meet the Colossian believers. The town or city of Colossae was located in the Lycus Valley in the Roman province of Asia Minor and about 120 miles east of the great and important city of Ephesus in what is today, for those of you who recognize the shape of the western, of the eastern Mediterranean, what is today Turkey. Now, unlike many of the cities of that region, Colossae has never been excavated. If you were to go to Colossae today, that is roughly what you would see. So there's actually very little to see of their city today. In later history, it was largely destroyed, and for various reasons, it's never been excavated. It's never been dug up by archaeologists in the way that Ephesus and other cities have. So we have to imagine a bit what the city looked like. But we do know what many of the other cities around it looked like. We know what Ephesus looked like. Some of you may even have been to Ephesus if you've been on tours to Turkey and things like that. And it's all Roman temples and remains, isn't it? All around. But Colossae, we wouldn't see very much, but we have to guess a little bit. What we do know of its history is that it had once been a large and prosperous city. Its economy had depended on trade and on textiles, particularly a very special kind of purple wool called colocynus, believe it or not. Paul probably wrote his letter from his prison in Rome around about the year AD 60. But by then, the city had lost its importance because the Romans, and the Romans, as you know, loved building things, especially building roads, and the Romans had built a kind of Colossae bypass. And the end result of this new road that bypassed Colossae was that the next city along, which was called Laodicea, became more important and more wealthy than Colossae. So maybe our Colossian brothers and sisters felt that they were in a sort of the out-of-the-way place now. This bypass was carrying all the trade and all the people right past them and on to Laodicea or Hierapolis, another city nearby, and Colossae was sort of bypassed. And they might have felt that a little bit. So they would have been very excited when they got this letter from the Apostle Paul, I'm sure. The church had been started by Paul's friend Epaphras. Probably we would have called what he was doing church planting. And Epaphras had planted the church out of Ephesus, almost certainly, 120 miles away, into Colossae. Paul, as far as we know, had never actually been there. So he's writing to these people because he knows them through Epaphras. They're part of his world, part of his apostolic world. So let's, if we can, in our imagination, let's take a walk along one of Colossae's main streets and imagine some of the things that might catch our attention. And the first thing we would notice would be the large number of images, statues, carvings, pictures of Roman gods or Greek gods like Zeus, Roman gods like Jupiter, Asian gods like Dionysius or Bacchus, the god of wine and wild parties. I suppose there were quite a lot of statues of him. But the greatest number of the images are the images of the current emperor, Nero. From the coins that our Colossian believers had to use when they went to the market, to busts, small statues, on coins, on jewelry, on cups, on bowls, on arches, on public buildings, wherever you looked, there was Nero. Looking down at you, the emperor of the time. So we would be aware, very aware, as we walk through Colossae's main streets, of the images that were there. Remember that word image for a moment. The second thing we would become aware of are the frequent inscriptions over buildings and temples about fruitfulness and prosperity. Now, I couldn't find a particular inscription or carving. But if you can see the triangular part at the top of the temple, up there, very often, there would be carvings of fruit and trees and vegetables, all speaking of the prosperity that was brought because you were part of the Roman Empire. I almost said the European Union, but I better not. The prosperity and the fruitfulness and the growth that would come because of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which meant basically, as long as you behaved yourself, life was great. If you happened to step across the line, there was very quickly a Roman spear right in front of you. Sorry about that. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was what they called this sort of influence of Rome throughout the world of the time. And the Colossians would see Pax Romana. They'd live under the influence of Pax Romana. And then we would see also many temples and shrines in honor of emperors of the past. This is the reconstruction from another city of a temple to the first emperor, Augustus. And when an emperor died, they would become deified. They would become called God. And so temples and shrines and altars were put up in honor of these past emperors, acclaimed as divine. But also the present emperor, Nero. He would be acclaimed in many temples and shrines as well as supreme and sovereign over all peoples. And there were signs and symbols of what we called the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor as a god. And that was, scholars talk about it as the glue of the empire. It's what held the empire together, gave the empire coherence, was this worship of the emperor as a god. It doesn't matter what else you worshipped. You could worship Zeus or Jupiter or Dionysius. You could worship Mithras or a dozen other gods. You could have any other religion, as long as you also recognize the emperor as divine and gave offerings to him. In a way, it was like saying, you know, Caesar, the emperor, is Lord. He had titles like Savior, Son of God, Lord of all life. And they were titles that the emperor held. Now, what I'm trying to build up for you is a sort of feel for, these are where our believers, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Colossae, that was the atmosphere they were living in. They couldn't go to the shops without there being a statue of Nero, a shrine with people offering wine or grain on the shrine. They'd see all the other images. They would see these constant advertisements for the fruitfulness and wonder of the Roman Empire and the temples to the emperor as divine. And the church in Colossae, as everywhere else in the empire, lived in that atmosphere, surrounded by images demanding their offerings and their praise and their celebration, confronted with advertisements for the economic prosperity and benefits brought by the Roman state, and constantly reminded that Caesar, the emperor, the leader, the governor, and no other deserved their worship and obedience. So, let's read Colossians 1, or the first 23 verses. And as we read it, I want you to open your ears as if you were a Colossian believer this morning. I want you to listen for words like image, fruitfulness, sovereignty, or lordship. All right? I might give a little bit of emphasis to try and help you find them. I'm reading from the latest edition of the NIV. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, not from the emperor. Grace and peace from our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. It's not the Roman Empire that's producing fruit. It's the gospel about Jesus. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, just to mention here, in the eastern end of the empire, the emperor was known as King. Basileus, King. Whereas in the west, he was known as Emperor, Imperator. So every time Paul uses a word like kingdom, he's echoing the fact that there's another kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, are glued together. Not in the worship of the emperor, but in the worship of Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Not Nero. He, Jesus, might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace, pax, through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, just one other thing to mention to you, and that is the word gospel in Greek is euangelion. That means a good message. But it was also the word used when the emperor sent out some kind of proclamation. It would be a euangelion from the emperor. Maybe the emperor had a son who's now going to be the next emperor, or they'd won a victory in some remote part of the empire, and a euangelion would be sent out. But Paul says, here's a better euangelion. The euangelion, the gospel, the good news, the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Okay, so I hope that helped you just to catch a sort of feel for how our Colossian brothers and sisters might have heard these words. Verse 15, this Son is the image of the invisible God, surrounded by images. But they said there's only one image that really matters, that of Jesus, who represents the whole nature of God. In verse 6 and verse 10, he talked about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness not from trade and prosperity because of the Roman peace, the Roman Empire, but because of Jesus, because of the good news of Jesus, true prosperity, true fruitfulness. And of course, verse 13, Jesus is the Lord and King. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. But what about our world then? How would we hear those words? Well, we live in an age of image as well. These particular ladies were just plucked out at random. They don't represent anything other than the sort of idea that I wanted to talk about, image. Image is all important. People are obsessed with image, self-image, body image, fashion image, the cult of celebrity, being like others, selfies. We were watching the news last night, And it was this wonderful shot of the getting ready for the Conservative Party conference. And the stage with the big Conservative sign up the back. And this lady gets up on there. Yeah, did you see her? And she's taking this selfie. I thought the cameraman was a bit cruel there, wasn't he? And the editor even more so to put it on the 6 o'clock news. She was taking this selfie with the big thing behind her. You know, we live in an age obsessed with image. And what is acceptable is defined by advertising, social media. And there's a tremendous pressure to conform to the expected image, to fit in with the world around us, especially for a younger generation. Isn't that right, Matthew? Apt with the pressure of social media and advertising, so much else, to do what everybody else is doing, to conform to the image. And then the only image as believers that we should strive to follow is the image of Jesus. To conform to his standards, his values, to live like Jesus, sound like Jesus, respond like Jesus, act like Jesus. You know something? That will not make us popular. It will bring us into tension, perhaps conflict with others. In the coming days, it may well affect job opportunities, career advancement, acceptance among our peers. We'll look down on because we don't recognize the cult celebrities or watch the required programs. Stand by, because we'll become outsiders. And pray for this generation, this guy's generation, because they're going to feel it more than we ever have. Being the outsiders, because they follow a different image. They're led by a different one. We must move on quickly. Secondly, we live in a world where being rich and being strong and having all the latest technological gadgets, I don't know if you know for sure exactly what that is, but it looks very technological. Branded clothes, furnishings is absolutely necessary. We're bombarded with advertising for the latest and the best. And we are promised economic security, prosperity, and well-being by our politicians. It's called global consumerism. It's a world driven by economic prosperity. And it shouts at us and shouts, and is projected at us all the time. More seriously, it leads to poorer countries being exploited and enslaved in debt by the wealthy ones. If we're really brave, we might call it the Pax Britannica, or even the Pax Americana. And we even have our temples. I always drive past Meadow Hall or the Trafford Centre, and I think that looks like a temple. And it is, in its own way. It's a temple to consumerism that shouts gain. It's all about, we've got one just down the road, haven't we? But it doesn't look quite so much like a temple, but the temple consumerism. The temple to mammon, to wealth, to money. Well-being and contentment are measured by external pleasures and possessions. No, but for us as believers, true fruitfulness, true satisfaction are rooted in the values of the kingdom of God, in generosity and gratitude, in true friendship and service, in our inner peace and security, in the love of God in Jesus, in the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we've been rescued from the power of darkness to live in the light of Christ's kingdom. And behind all this lies I won't say any more. We're sick and tired about hearing about the sovereignty of Parliament stuff, aren't you? But actually, more seriously, that represents for us government. It represents democratic government in our case. But still a government, if we listen carefully to what's going on, demands our surrender, demands that we surrender our moral values and our understanding of truth and deceit, of right and wrong, of good and evil, to the law of the land. Whether that's in relation to abortion, or to marriage and divorce, or sexual behavior, Caesar demands our allegiance. But our Lord is Jesus. So the Colossian believers faced a challenging environment, the pressure of political demands to subject their lives to Caesar as Lord, the temptation to compromise the distinctiveness of their faith to fit in with the spirit of the age, to value the comforts of the day over their allegiance to Jesus. And we live like them in a time of the clash of kingdoms. Which government will attract our ultimate allegiance? The secular state or the kingship of Jesus? It's time for us, like the Colossian believers, to stand firm and continue in our faith, established and firm, and not to move from the hope held out in the gospel. I wrote some time ago now, when I first taught something like this, a sort of personal manifesto. I'll respect the government, I will pay my taxes and honour its laws for the public good, but I will not yield to its dictates over my moral conscience. I believe the Colossian believers had to stand somewhere just like that. And Paul wrote this letter to them. And next time we'll look at some other pressures and influences and compare them with the life that we have to lead today. But if you want to stand with me with that statement and maybe read it for yourself, would you like to stand? And if you're with me in that, if you're not, that's okay. There's no pressure. I understand. Otherwise, let's read it together. I will respect the government. I will pay my taxes and honor its laws for the public good. But I will not yield to its dictates on my moral conscience. Lord Jesus, you are our Lord. We acknowledge only you. And we want to honor you as Lord. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here in Burtley, Lord. And I pray that as we go out and live out our lives, we may live them out as our Colossian brothers and sisters did so many centuries ago, but with the same pressures and the same influences facing them. They went out boldly and courageously to stand firm for what was right and true and good. Help us to stand firm and true when the pressures of advertising and argument and everything else are out there and coming against us, that, Lord, we may live in a way that's honoring and worthy of you. For your glory, in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Bless you.